We want to see the context out of which we will be considering primarily one verse. But we want to see the context in which it lies, have a good grasp on what sits before us. All right, let's stand together. We will read Psalm 90 in its entirety, and then let's remain standing for prayer. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. For we are consumed by Thine anger, and by Thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of Thine anger? Even according to Thy fear, so is Thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent Thee concerning Thy servants. O satisfy us early with Thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His infallible Word. Let us join our hearts together. We come as Thy people, Lord, and we are delighted to be in Your house. We are delighted to lift up our hearts in prayer, in song. Father, in the hearing of Your inspired, infallible Word, oh, thank You for these rich blessings. Thank You for this kindness. Thank You, O righteous God, for pouring out Your goodness, Your great treasures upon us. Oh, may we drink deeply of Your blessed truth this evening. Thank You for Your dear children that You have gathered this evening. I pray Your rich blessings upon them. Come by Thy Spirit, Lord. Come and Thy people bless, and give Thy Word success. Spirit of holiness, on us descend. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The Holy Triune God of Scripture exists in every corner of the universe and rules over every providence of life. As the inspired psalmist says, Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence. Psalm 139:7. As God's presence permeates the universe, even so His majestic sovereignty permeates the psalm before us. This psalm claims Moses as its author, and this would make it the oldest psalm in the entire collection. As Charles Spurgeon says, Moses was mighty in word as well as deed, and this psalm we believe to be one of his weighty utterances, worthy to stand side by side with his glorious oration recorded in Deuteronomy. Moses was peculiarly a man of God and God's man, chosen of God, inspired of God, honored of God, and faithful to God in all his house. He well deserved the name which is here given him. The psalm is called a prayer, for the closing petitions enter into its essence, and the preceding verses are a meditation preparatory to the supplication. In the midst of this preparatory meditation, verses 1 through 12, or I should say closing verses 1 through 12, God's people cry out. They cry out in prayer, recognizing the mighty power of God, the sovereignty of God, and the withering wrath of God. They plead for God's mercy, and they plead with Him in prayer. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Our message is therefore entitled, Teach Us to Number Our Days. We want to consider the entire psalm very briefly, each of its four parts, some would argue three. And then we want to focus on that verse, So teach us to number our days. That is the title of our message. And may the God of Moses, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give us an understanding as we consider, number one, the context of this prayer, number two, the heart of this prayer, and number three, the application of this prayer. The Lord being our helper, let us consider first the context of the prayer, Teach Us to Number Our Days. The first thing to say is that the Psalms are divided into five books. This psalm begins Book 4. Book 4 is considered liturgical psalms, or psalms of worship. These are collected together in Book 4 as the psalms of worship. One commentator says, Psalm 90 is a traditional reading at funerals, so it is heard regularly on an occasion when our minds are particularly open and sensitive because of grief and memory, perhaps guilt and regret. More than any other service, we are likely to reflect then on our own condition and destiny. As we have a funeral here in 2 days, I thought this extremely appropriate, somewhat as a preparation for that service, but also to recognize that the great breadth of the Psalms and all the human conditions that they contemplate Now, one of the reasons that this psalm is used in funerals and used as the beginning of worship is because of its remarkable comparison of the eternal with the temporal. God's sovereignty and man's frailty. Certainly, that weighs heavily on our minds. At a funeral, or in any of the difficult trials that God's people face. And as we close this year and face a new year, I think it important for us to lay hold of the message of Psalm 90. 2008 was a wonderful year in many ways. We had remarkable blessings from the Lord, wonderful answers to prayer. We know of breaches in fellowship that were renewed and healed and reconciled. We know of new life, both spiritually and the wonderful number of children the Lord gave us, the remarkable number of doors the Lord opened for us to send out the gospel, both in audio and in literature. We could go on with a very long list of good things that we could rejoice in. Yet, I think all of us here, and interestingly, almost all of the emails I've received in the last couple of weeks from friends in other places have said, this was a hard year. This was a difficult year in many, many ways. It seemed as if we were often swimming with sharks circling around us day by day, never knowing what kind of providences were going to crash in through the front door. And there were many surprising, some startling, and many heartbreaking events in 2008. And it's not going out quietly. It is amazing that as we close the year, we're contemplating that our first joining together of the new year will be a funeral. This is very sobering. And these are things that we face as God's people. It is therefore important that we lay a hold of the wonderful message set before us in Psalm 90 that leads us ultimately to pray with God's people throughout the ages. Teach us to number our days. Teach us. Obviously, if we must cry out for the Lord to teach us, it means that we acknowledge our ignorance of this important thing. We don't really, honestly embrace how brief life can be. While it is certainly my hope that we would not have a funeral of a single soul in this congregation in the next year, we do not know how many we may. We do not know what awaits us in the year ahead. So, regardless of whether we are facing the tragedies of death, the difficulties that come day by day, we want to know what Moses wrote to put into the mouths of God's people. And this becomes our own psalm as we live in this world. May God help us as we consider then in more detail the context of this prayer. First of all, let's consider God eternal. God eternal, verses 1 and 2. Moses writes, and then, as this became a psalm and traditionally was used in the worship of God's people, a wonderful hymn to begin worship. This is a hymn of worship. And it begins with, Lord Adonai, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Notice how those two verses culminate in a praise, in a liturgical statement. Thou art God. And this was in the mouths of all God's people as they would worship in the temple. Thou art God. The faithful Jew said daily, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. But that was prefaced with, our God is the one and only God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Yahweh, one Lord. This is not one God among many. They are worshiping and crying out as an assembly that the God who made the heavens and the earth is the only true God. Thou art our God. And he says that in this blessed song, Moses also puts in the mouths of God's people that he is their dwelling place. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. This echoes Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Likewise, Psalm 71:3, be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. The picture here, when Moses says the dwelling place, normally we should think of our homes as a safe place. Our society often looks at those they call the homeless and sorrows for them, because when someone doesn't have a home, a dwelling place, they're exposed to the dangers of a culture or the dangers of weather and all of the elements. A dwelling place should be a safe haven. And parents, you should lay hold of that. Fathers, you should make your home a place where your children feel safe, where your wife feels safe. It's a tragedy when a father makes the dwelling place a place that the children fear to be in, or that a wife fears to be in because of his wickedness, particularly a wicked anger. Home should be a safe place. This is how God's people are seeing the living God. You are our safe encampment. You are our refuge. You are our warm and safe place. Now, if we don't get a hold of that, that fundamental, that crucial issue in life, we cannot face the great sorrows that lay ahead of us. What we have here is that regardless of what else happens, God's people in every generation have a safe place in their God. He is their dwelling place in all generations. He created all things. And this is a recognition of his power. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, the mighty Creator, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That is why he is our dwelling place and our safe haven and our refuge. Secondly, in verses 3 through 6, we see man vanishing. Here is God the Eternal, God Almighty, God the safe dwelling place, and here's man vanishing. Verses 3 through 6. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth. Moses understood the sinful history of men. We believe that he is responsible for the 5 books that we call the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If anyone understood the beginning of man's problems, it was Moses. Moses is the one that set before us these glorious ancient documents that tell men why the world is the way it is. In fact, we see some echoes of that in verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction. The word here, destruction, means dust. You turn men to dust. And sayest, Return, ye children of men. When God judged Adam for eating the forbidden fruit, he said, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return, same word, return unto the ground. When God says, Return, ye children of men, this is the command of the Almighty God, the Eternal Sovereign, the Creator. This is the command of the one who gives life for men to return to the dust from which they were made. For out of it, God said, wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Return. We hear the echoes then of this amazing sovereign power of God. We also realize that while we are temporal beings, locked in time, limited, so to speak, by the clock, God is not so. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. In other words, long periods of time are like nothing. They're like a blink of an eye to the living God. We don't live 1,000 years. The oldest man in the Bible that we know of didn't quite make the 1,000-year cutoff. But for God, time is no issue. For us, there's the constant struggle, the ticking away, the deadlines, the schedules. We are creatures of time. And not only that, a time that disappears quickly. Men vanish very quickly. And that's what we have before us. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. You see, the sweeping of a flood, washing generations of men away, so to speak. They are as asleep. Several ways of understanding this. Some interpret it to be a dream. A dream. We wake up in the morning. We experience a dream as we're sleeping, and then we wake up and the images are fleeting. They seem to go away. And shortly after we're awake, we can't remember what it was that we were dreaming. And so it is with life. It's so quickly we seem to be experiencing it, and then all of a sudden it's gone and we're forgotten. Men vanish quickly. This can also be understood as the sleep of death. We labor throughout the day. We go to bed at night. We close our eyes. And all disappears. Either way, we experience these things and we realize how quickly the day can be over and we're asleep. And how quickly life will be over and we will be laid to sleep in the dust. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. What Moses is giving us here in all of these pictures is the quickness, the brevity of life. A 1,000 years for God is as yesterday or a watch in the night. He is not bound by time. But we vanish very, very quickly. Far more quickly than we possibly imagine. Why is that? Moses tells us, verse 7, "For we are consumed by thy anger." What is it that sweeps us away like a flood? Why is it that we're like a dream that disappears quickly? Why is it that we are like the grass that appears, grows up, and is cut down? We are consumed by thine anger. We are consumed by thine anger, and thy wrath, by thy wrath, are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Israel knew the wrath of God because they were unfaithful as a nation to God's covenant. If we read Deuteronomy carefully, we ought to be overwhelmed, overwhelmed by the power of God's curses. He gives a remarkable list of blessings that He will pour out upon the people for their faithfulness. But He says, if you disobey me, if you break my covenant, I will curse you. I will curse you in the womb. I will curse your cattle. I'll curse you in your house. I'll curse you in the field. Your enemies will destroy you. Your diseases will consume you. It's overwhelming. And they faced it. Time and again, God in His mercy would send His servants, the prophets. He would send faithful men to cry out to Israel and call them back to covenant faithfulness. And they refused. Their hardness of heart brought His judgments down upon them over and over. And His people could say, long after Moses, "We're consumed. We're consumed. We're consumed." But it's not only the wrath that God pours out upon an unfaithful covenant people. Men, women, and children face the wrath of God on a daily basis. From the moment that Adam broke God's law in the garden, from the moment he took the fruit and ate it, the wrath of God descended upon men. Why do people die? When we see someone who is aged and has lived a long life, something in our mind tells us, well, as I watch life, as I experience life, I see that we come into the world as little ones and we grow and we mature and then we blossom into our beauty and then we begin to wilt and then we begin to fade and we turn snowy and then we're gone. But it doesn't always work that way. Some are cut down in their early adulthood. Some are cut down as older children. Some are cut down as little infants. And some never see the light of day from their mother's wombs. Why is that? It is the wrath of God. It is a sin-cursed earth. I'm not saying that in every situation like that, there is a specific sin that someone has committed for which God is levying that judgment. We don't know that. We cannot know that. But we do know that because it is a sin-cursed earth, death reigns. That is why men vanish. That is why they're washed away like a flood. God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, says Paul in Romans 1. It is one of the astonishing moments of that epistle. There are so many who hate the doctrine of an angry God. They hate the doctrine of a God of wrath. They love to hear of a God of grace. They love to hear of a God of love. But they don't want to hear of a holy God that brings judgment and wrath. Paul introduces the gospel in this way. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jews first, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. We could go ahead and read the entire passage, but it is not within the scope of our study this evening. But this is how Paul introduces the gospel. The gospel is glorious because His grace stands in a stark contrast with His wrath. God will judge sinners. No sin escapes His notice. And so Moses can put into the mouth of his people, we are consumed. We are consumed. Even God's beloved people face His chastening. They will never be judged regarding their salvation. God in His mercy has poured out all of their judgment upon Christ, their sin-bearing substitute, but He is still their chastening Lord. Whom I love, I chasten. This is part of God's loving discipline of His children, yet it is still a chastening for their sins. Not a payment that earns them anything, but a fatherly chastening to wake them up, to turn them to repentance, to make them know their weakness, their feebleness, their frailty without Him. God's wrath. Because of Adam's sin, all people are born sinful creatures, our Lord Jesus Christ being the only exception. Not only does God despise sin, but Moses sets in the mouths of God's people to declare their understanding that God sees them in their sins. Stop and think about this. This is a song. This is what they're just singing in the worship of their God. And what is it? Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee. You see me in my sin. Parents, you need to make sure your children understand that even though your children may grow intelligent enough, devious enough to fool you and finally pull some things off behind your back, it never escapes the living God. Never. Never. God sees our sins. Our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. There are times when we even cherish wickedness deep in the corners of our hearts. No one can see it. No one can feel it. No one necessarily sees it in our eyes or hears it in our voice. Sometimes we become so adept at hiding our sins deep within our hearts that we deceive ourselves into thinking that God isn't present at every moment that we express our wickedness in our souls. We're consumed. We're consumed. Men are carried away, cut down because of their sin, God's holiness, and His great judgment. This is why in verse 10, it goes on to say, the days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. It says, in other words, if we make it to 70, which is about our limit, even if we were to make it to 80, our best days are filled with toil and sorrow. Add more life? Certainly, we trust we would add more joy. That's why people normally want more life. But what's absolutely certain is if you add more life, you will add more sorrow. That's the world we live in. It is cursed of God and will not be renewed until our Christ returns in mighty power to do so. Oh, God's children, though alive in the Spirit, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by regeneration, by the power of the Holy Spirit, walking with Him in His kingdom now, it is still a sin-cursed, sorrow-filled world. And as we faced and tasted grief and sorrow in the year behind us, we may face even more in the year to come. You say, well, that's not a particularly encouraging way to think about the new year. Brethren, that's why Psalms like these appear in the Scripture. In the mouth of God's people, there ought to be a constant awareness that God is our dwelling place, and that we, as a dream fade away, as grass were cut down quickly, as dust we return to the earth, because of God's wrath, because of a sin-cursed world. And we should always be aware that this is the reality that we face. God's people do not escape suffering. Nevertheless, that brings us finally to the prayer. As Spurgeon tells us, there's first the meditation. What's the meditation? That God is sovereign and God is the refuge for His people, and that we are feeble and frail and we live tasting the sorrow of God's anger in this world. The prayer beginning actually in verse 12, arguably verse 13, it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." What is it that in the face of being consumed in a sin-cursed earth that fills God's people with joy again? The knowledge of His mercy. He's not only a God angry with sin, but He is a gracious and good and kind God who manifests His mercy to the unworthy. And God's people knew it. Moses knew it. Moses had lived long enough to see God's anger and His chastening hand upon His people. And yet he knew Him to be a God who delivered. He knew Him to be a God of mercy. And it's in God's mercy that God's people can face whatever comes their way. And brethren, the glorious revelation of God's mercy as the Scriptures unfold is the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us really to consider the heart of this prayer. The heart of this prayer. And again, we want to look back for just a moment on this wrath so that we may consider God's mercy in the light of it. If you'll notice in verse 11, we read, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Who comprehends it?" That's what's being said. Who really grasps this? If we were going to say it in our culture, we would say something like, "Do you get this? Anybody here get this? Do you get the weight, the heaviness of God's wrath?" Many of us don't believe it. Many of us have been taught the love of God in a way that virtually cancels out a biblical view of His anger. It is as if the God of the New Testament is an entirely different God from the God of the Old. And you'll even hear people put it that way. God doesn't change. God is immutable. God always hates sin. Always. He's never, never overlooked a single sin in anybody. He's a God of holiness and therefore a God of utter and astonishing wrath. Who knoweth? Who gets the clear mental perception, the wrath of God? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Now this is a difficult portion to interpret. Various commentators reach different conclusions, but I believe Luther Mays offers us a very helpful reading here, and so I will just quote what I think is a wonderful understanding of what the second part of verse 11 sets before us. "Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." Mays writes, "The fear of God is that awe and reverence before the sovereign deity of God, which leads to understanding the course of life in terms of the way of God, and to ordering life according to the will of God." Let me say that again. "The fear of God is that awe and reverence before the sovereign deity of God, which leads to understanding the course of life in terms of the way of God, and to ordering life according to the will of God. The fear of the Lord is the theological basis for the interpretation of life's trouble and transience given in the lament." In other words, when he says the lament, he's talking about the part where they cry out to God because of His wrath. He goes on to say, "Only the fear of the Lord will recognize the power of God's wrath at work." We understand that? God's people. God's people. The youngest one in Christ who has read the Scripture and believed what's on the page here knows why there's a war in Iraq and Afghanistan and why people rob and why they rape and why they murder and why they lie. The youngest child of God knows. We've sinned against God. Men do what they do because they're cut off from God. The fear of the Lord is the theological basis for the interpretation of life's trouble and transience given in the lament. Only the fear of God, I repeat, will recognize the power of God's wrath at work. The psalmist puts the question in the mouth of the congregation as warning and instruction that without the fear of the Lord, they will not see their situation seriously and authentically in terms of God's wrath. You get what he's saying? Only God's people can truly understand God's wrath. This, of course, is why they're crying out to Him. The psalmist puts the question in the mouth of the congregation as warning and instruction that without the fear of the Lord, they will not see their situation seriously and authentically in terms of God's wrath. I'm repeating these on purpose. I want this to sink in. They're lengthy sentences, but they are worthy of your consideration. This comes from clear thought and meditation. He goes on to say, the psalmist has the congregation pray for the wisdom of heart and mind that comes from considering the finitude of human existence, its frustration and brevity. The first principle of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This petition is preparation for the concluding supplication. Exactly what Spurgeon said. We are being shown the sovereignty of God, His glory, His eternity, His great power as the Creator of heaven and earth and the dwelling place of His people. And then we see the weakness, the frailty of His people. And we understand that if we worship Him, if we draw near to Him, if we believe His Word and meditate on His truth, we understand why this world is the way it is. And that brings us to pray. That's what happens. It brings us to pray. And that's what we see in God's people here. They cry out to God. And what do they say? In light of understanding the world in terms of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and the wrath that we see in life, they pray, teach us to number our days. In light of the fact that we are so feeble and so frail, and God's wrath and His providences are so overwhelming sometimes, so astonishing, we cry out, teach us to number our days. The idea of numbering our days here is very important. God's people are not asking God to give them an exact number of 24-hour periods that make up their lives. Okay? The Lord's not going to tell us that. And He's not saying, okay, do I have 2 weeks left? That's not the point of the prayer. That's not the idea of the prayer. By putting it this way, God's people are pleading, help us to recognize how short our lives are. How weak they are. help us to see how quickly we evaporate. See, this is tied to the idea of who can understand His wrath? Only those that begin with the fear of the Lord. Your average individual lives as if there were no consequences to what he did, and that he'll live a long time if he's, quote, lucky. But God's people say, we understand and we realize that you are Almighty God. You are sovereign. You have all power. We are weak and feeble in this sin-cursed earth. We know that sometimes children are swept away. Death touches every kind of person. Help us as your people to really get a grip on that. Help us to recognize and then to live in the knowledge that you are our dwelling place. Whatever we face, whatever comes, we flee to you. My loved ones could be gone before this day is over. Brethren, in 2 days, we will lay to rest the form of someone who had lunch, dinner, with her family. They enjoyed one another's company, enjoyed the day together, exchanged their love for one another, and the next day she was gone. One of the children weeping said, I didn't have time to say goodbye. Brethren, we're not guaranteed any goodbyes. Our days are vanishing. Young people, your days are vanishing. Don't count on, well, if I make it to 70 or maybe 80, He's already told you. Even if you make it that long, it's full of sorrow and labor. And then it can be gone in a moment. Teach us to see, O Lord, that because Your curse is upon the earth, days melt away quickly, and life is brief. Help us to understand this so that we may live in wisdom. Help us to understand this might be my last day. Tomorrow might be my last day. So how should I live? I should live in wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And brethren, as the Scriptures progresses, we've already said the glories of the New Covenant are revealed to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him, the living God, are ye, believers, in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom. Would you walk in wisdom? If you recognize that this life could be gone in a flash, and it will be for some of us. Some of us may have that slow, lingering death, and everyone watches and sees and prays. And then there's the weakening and the weakening and the weakening, and then the breathing gets gentle, and then they're gone. That happens to some, but not everybody. With some, it's a car accident, a wreck. With some, it is a, I don't believe in accidents, car wrecks. It could be a disease. We wake up, all week we've been working out, we've been feeling wonderful, and as a friend of mine once did, tried out for a commercial. He was going to act, he was going to break into acting, and so he got on to a commercial that he could do, and all he had to do was hang on to a rope. He'd been a football player, big, strong, strapping man. He was handsome, he looked like he would have been great in films. And all he had to do for this commercial was hang onto a rope and swing across a river. That's all he had to do. Or a stream. And he started to swing out, and he fell right into the water. Everybody laughed. Everybody had a good time. About the sixth or seventh time, they took him aside and said, we're not getting anywhere. Why can't you hold on to the rope? I don't know. And he went to the doctor and discovered that he had Lou Gehrig's disease. And he wasted away. I kissed him on his forehead just a few days before he left this world. And that big, handsome man looked like a skeleton with skin stretched over it. We don't know what's going to happen. One of our own dear sisters in this congregation just was told yesterday by the doctor, you have a form of cancer. You say, wait a minute. I don't like this kind of talk. This is negative talk. This is down talk. This is depressing talk. I don't come to church to get depressed. Let's hear some good news. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. That's the good news. In this scenario, of course, the good news is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This God, who is our dwelling place, has made a place for sinners to flee. Those of us who recognize that His wrath is real, His hatred for sin. Brethren, when we see the sorrow and the heartache that's in the world, it is because God has cursed it. And He's given men over to what they are. They are expressing the wickedness in their hearts. God in His mercy, God the dwelling place, has sent His Holy Son to save His people from their sins. And He makes unto them the Lord Jesus Christ to be wisdom, to be their righteousness. Sinners are declared righteous before God because of Christ Jesus. Because He died upon the cross of Calvary, bearing all of God's fury, all of that wrath for their sins. Christ has made unto them sanctification. We are made a holy people because of Christ and His work and redemption. We are purchased and we are God's property through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are set free. Brethren, there is the foundation for facing any and everything. The greatest joys that we will know in the year ahead will be rooted in the truth of Jesus Christ. Every good thing that happens to any of God's children comes from that glorious, as He is often called by the Puritans, the heavenly pipe through which God pours out all of His wonderful blessings upon us. It is through Christ. It is through Christ. Brethren, whatever happens, the defection of friends, the fallout of fellowship, attacks from the enemy, attacks within, from the family, from within the church, the attacks of the enemy from without, false doctrine flying everywhere, tragedies, sorrows. Brethren, I read in the news just this morning that a flu, they're calling it a killer flu, is moving through England. Thousands were lost back in 1999 and 2000 with a flu like this, and they think it may even be worse. There will be people who today are saying, I'm fine, and gone in a few weeks, in a few days, in a few minutes. How do we face that? Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Christ Jesus, my God, loves me and gave His Holy Son for me. No disease can take that away. No enemy can take that away. No providence can take that away. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the treasure chest for God's people. Lying in the sick bed or praying for the one who is. The hope is always Jesus Christ. Our strength, our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our hope of the world to come, and our strength while we're here. It's all in Jesus Christ. And God has promised that He will never, through Christ, never, never leave us nor forsake us. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's where God's people live. And that's where we ought to live every moment of every day. Had not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Let's make a few brief applications. The heart of this prayer is that even in the face of God's often awesome wrath, even in the face of our vanishing days, we have the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we want four very brief applications to consider. Obviously, we've been alluding to this throughout the whole message, but our resting place in every situation is not the outcome. It is the living God Himself. We think God's only merciful if it turns out the way we want it to go. That's not what the Scriptures teach. It teaches that whatever comes our way, sickness, health, poverty, wealth, regardless, our God will not leave us. He will never abandon us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, the end of the age. Now, if you're holding on to your providences, if your joy in sorrow is it turning out the way you want it to, you will not escape sorrow. Even if a few of those things go the way you'd like to see it go. Brethren, this is the way the world thinks. Think according to the Scriptures. Satisfy us early with thy mercy. Satisfy my soul with your mercy. Not necessarily the outcome. I'm not saying that a good outcome is a bad thing. We love good outcomes. We love happy endings. We've got a book that's got the ultimate happy ending. But between now and then, there's some great sorrows. Some of us live daily carrying things in our hearts that if we could not be satisfied with the mercy of Christ, it would put us in a grave. Your hope is Christ. Your resting place in all situations is knowing that He loved you before the foundation of the world, that He gave you His Holy Son. He washed away your sins in the flood tide of His blood. He raised Him again the third day. He ascended up into heaven. He's seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you every single moment of your life. So whatever comes, you can face that. Whatever it is. Secondly, the sorrows in this life are because of sin. There aren't any accidents. God sends sorrows even into the lives of His children, because it's a sin-cursed earth and we want to idolize it. We want to embrace it, even though we are joined with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We still have cravings for this world sometimes. And when God in His mercy fires a shot across the bow, when the Lord in His mercy sends a sorrow and a deep grief into our lives, where all we can cry is, I don't get this, I don't get this, I don't understand this, we're right where we're supposed to be. Now look up. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, God. You have loved me. You have given your son for me. And I don't understand why it's going this way. But you are wiser than I. I know that this blade of grass is going to be cut off sooner or later. Help me to live in wisdom between now and the moment that the scythe of death takes me out. The sorrows in this life are because of sin. It's a sin-cursed earth. What's going on in your house? Well, I'm having a problem with my children. It's because they're sinners. Well, I'm having a problem with my husband, with my wife, because you're still sinners. Well, you know, things aren't going well for me at work. It's because you work with a bunch of sinners. I don't like the decision that the elders made. Well, they're still sinners, and so are you. You might both be wrong. But the problems are always rooted somewhere in our foul and abhorrent sins. Brothers and sisters, why are you arguing? Why do we see the horrors that we see in this world? Because of sin. And God has given His Son as a Savior from sin. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins. Thirdly, we must come to grips with the brevity of life. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who I love and esteem with the greatest of fervor. I love him. I love his writings. As he neared his own passing, said several occasions, I didn't preach on death enough. That's a remarkable thing to say after such an extraordinary, if I may use the word career, that God gave him. I don't use that in an irreverent sense, but the glorious work that God gave him. In my estimation, there's no preacher that's drawn a breath that compares to him in our lifetime. Don't mean to be insulting to anybody, and you may fervently disagree and tell me who your favorite preacher is. That's great. But I'm just saying to you, that's how I see him. And that man could say, I haven't preached on death enough. Brethren, we must come to grips with the brevity of life if we're going to walk in wisdom. You can't say, oh, well, yeah, I think I've got maybe 6 weeks left, so between now and then, I'm really going to just have a great time for 5 weeks, and then we'll try to get very serious in that last week. Right? We must come to grips with the brevity of life. We might go out tonight. Are we ready to face our God? Well, finally, our hope and our children's hope are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be ready, whatever happens, if we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made unto us wisdom. If we walk in His Word, if we're filled with His Spirit, if we're in union with Him, if He's interceding for us, that touches everything in my life. Whatever comes my way, the greatest joys, we will praise Him heartily. Or the deepest sorrows, where the tears are streaming off of our face, we can say, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. We know that the Lord for us, which the Jew in his day did not know, which Moses was unclear on when he even spoke these things, we can say, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels want to peer into this. God in His mercy has saved sinners and brought them to Himself, brought them into union with Him. Everything we have and everything we face must be seen in the light of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord of glory. So, our resting place must be the living God in all situations. The sorrows in this life are because of sin. We must come to grips with the brevity of life. and our hope and our children's hope. The work of God appearing and our hands being established are all in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's greatest work revealed to His children is His glorious salvation in Jesus Christ. So as we face a new year, let us remember that our God is our dwelling place. Let us cry out to Him as wise children of God do in every age, teach us to number our days. Help us to walk in wisdom. Help us to see the frailty and the brevity of this life so that we might be gripped with a sense of it and know that our day-to-day walk must be in the Lord Jesus. He is our wisdom. We may then say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. May we learn from our God to number our days and face all of these things in the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we don't know what lies ahead of us. You know all of it. You've ordained it. It will not come too quickly. It will not come too slowly. It will come when you send it our way. We anticipate great blessings from your hand because you've shown us that you're a loving Father and you bless us more than we can possibly ever thank you for. We cannot articulate all of the great things you've done for us. And yet, oh Lord, we know that if this year is like any year for human beings, we're going to face sorrows. Teach us to number our days and let us walk in wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Stephen. Brethren, I will need to leave. I hate to leave your company. I like to be here in prayer. But in order to be ready for the funeral Friday, I'm going to need to go and work on my message. So if you will be in prayer for that, I will be preaching on Friday morning. Pastor Stephen will be reading a portion of Scripture. I will be bringing a brief message regarding Lorraine. We know at least at this point there will probably be at least 20 of her family here, so please be in prayer for that. And let's pray that the Lord will be wonderfully glorified in the message and the service. Thank you.